Our scripture reading this morning is Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Welcome. Good afternoon. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. Last fall, late in the fall, our own confessor Martinez sort of sheepishly came into my home and right there in the entryway informed me that he was throwing his hat into the ring as an elder candidate in our church, or at least that he wished to do so, pending our approval, of course. That's the way we do it at the Painted Door. We self-nominate, and so when someone feels compelled and called to serve in that office of elder and shepherd and pastor here at the church, we use those terms synonymously. They come to the elders and nominate themselves, go through a review process to determine whether elder candidacy is fitting for that person. We went through that process with the confessor and determined that indeed it was right and good for him to enter into that candidacy process. And so he has been an elder candidate now for these past 5 months or so, and over that time has been meeting with the elders and participating in our pastoral discussions and preaching, as you know, and participating in pastoral counseling with us and meeting with the elders to have his life vetted and assessed for the potential of serving in that office of elder and pastor in our church. And so today, we are at a point in that process where it's time to bring confessor before all of you all and solicit your feedback, your input into his candidacy as an elder. Whether you believe that it is right and fitting for confessor to serve in this office at this time in his life and at this time in our congregation. So I'm here this morning inviting that, soliciting actually that feedback from all of you. If you have words about confessor's fitness to serve in this role, we want to hear them, whatever those words may be. Whether you believe it's right and good for him to and want to speak back to us as elders, whether you have reservations or concerns that you want to work through or talk through first, all of those things are solicited from you. And the more that you as a congregation participate in this process, the more helpful the process will be. So today marks the opening of a 3-week period wherein we are asking all of you to come to us as elders, whether in the form of an email, a text message, in person, whatever it is, however you want to initiate that conversation and provide that feedback for us, we would very much appreciate it. Let me read briefly out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, the apostle, writes, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that's elder or pastor, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." These are the qualifications that we are considering as we vet confessor, and qualifications that we invite all of you to consider as you provide feedback for us. And so without further ado, let's begin this three-week period of you all examining confessor closely with a critical eye by inviting him to come and bring the word. Please welcome our own confessor. Wow, if I haven't told you guys in a while, you know, I love all of you guys. If you guys need anything, but seriously, I did enter in to Marcel's sheet this week. Mark and Wes were there, and we were talking about something else. I ran out of the files right into my truck, and I just felt a pull of the spirit saying, "Don't be a punk. Go back in there. Put your hand in." And it's kind of a nerve-wracking thing. I am grateful to be here for this body. I'm grateful for the way that you guys have received me, and especially my whole family. So thank you very much. We're finishing up in Romans. We're actually in the last few verses of chapter 8. We're heading right toward Holy Week. And so we start off again in chapter 8, verse 31, and Paul says, "What shall we say to these things?" And so I am that kind of guy. I realize that when I read a verse like that, you know, I always want to go back. You know, there's always that guy who preaches and then he reads one sentence and then he like tries to drag everyone all the way back, and I am that guy. So I'm actually going to take us back all the way to chapter 5 and just do a real brief summary of every chapter. If we go back to verse 5 in Romans, verse 1:11, Demac over here kicks us off, and he started talking about several words. He started talking about and preaching about sanctification and justification and how that plays into the life of a believer. And then he also began to preach on the union that we have in Christ, and how we can't have justification or sanctification without being in union with Christ. And that ultimately means that Christ is in us, and Christ, and we are also in Christ. And in chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, we realize that the world that we live in is broken. Not only is the world broken, but we are also broken. We are hurting people, and we also hurt people. The sin of Adam has been afflicting us ever since. We are guilty of all accusations that came against us. The law reveals and exposes our sin. It convicts us. And we realize that we cannot save ourselves. We need an external rescue. Christ has come to rescue his own creation. Where sin is, we also see in that chapter, where sin is, grace abounds all the more. Meaning that grace has greater power over sin. And I'm going to separate my notes here. So in like Romans 6, verse 1 to 14, we also begin to see that sin was also brought to nothing. And Mark painted this beautiful picture how we are like always living in this pool of baptism. And that's actually a beautiful picture of what union in Christ looks like, is that we're swimming continuously in this baptism with Christ. And basically, we were transferred from the realm of sin and into a new realm of righteousness. And again, we learn that sin has no dominion over us. And if sin has no dominion over us, it has no power over us. If it has no power over us, it can't mount any conviction over us or accusations against us. Sin is powerless to enslave us. It can no longer condemn us. We are not people who are under the law anymore, but we are people who are under grace. And from chapter 6, verse 15 to 23,
we start talking about the language of slavery and righteousness. And God the Father in this has purchased us from our old master, purchased us from sin, and made us his new master through the cross of Christ. And he has become our new master. So we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. We are bound to God. In chapter 7, verse 1, verse 12, we begin to understand that we are people who have been released from the law, no longer living under the condemnation of the law. No longer living under the condemnation of the law. We have been rescued. Christ has come down and rescued us. He's also come into our lives. He's removed our hearts of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. And because of that, we receive the Spirit of God and we live through faith and we live without obedience in faith. In Romans chapter 7, verse 13 to 25, we recognize that the good and holy law of God has exposed our sin, you know, our stuckness, if you will. However we interpret these verses in from verse 13 to 25, however we decide to read that, whether post-Christian or after-Christian, whatever was going on there, we know one thing for sure, one thing is clear, that we cannot fight sin with sin. We cannot fight the flesh with our flesh. We neither have the strength nor the capacity to save ourselves or even change ourselves. Paul, at the end of that, concludes rightly, who will deliver us from this body of sin of Christ Jesus. And so now we're journeying into the beginning of chapter 8, verse 12, where Pastor Wes reminded us. And it's kind of a phrase that we've heard said over and over in the church by different people. We're not our own. We were purchased and bought with a price. Purchased from the old master, and the price of that purchase was the life of Christ Jesus. We belong to him, and he has a claim over our lives. And we are slaves to righteousness. And the language there also begins to change, because now he starts talking about us as being adopted as sons and daughters. We are put to death. We put to death the deeds of the flesh by living in the Spirit. So now we are not only rescued by God, but we are engrafted in this relationship that the Father has with the Son. And Christ not only is our Lord, but he's also our brother. He's our brother. And God is our Father. And in Romans 8, from verse 18 to 30, we are talking about going and hoping and how prayer is produced in the life of the believer. In the life of the believer. Our stories will eventually end. We will not survive this life, even at least not in our flesh. We live in a broken world surrounded by broken people, and we are by broken people. And the Spirit again begins to groan within us as we wait for the future glory when we are reunited with Christ and in the presence of the Father. And we live in this hope. But let's not hoard this hope. Let's not just keep it to ourselves as a community, as a church. Yes, let's live in it and let's experience it together. But let's make sure that we are continually taking this hope and sharing it with the world that is broken, that doesn't know this hope. This is the joy of a believer, is that we can go out and share the cross of Christ with boldness, without fear, because God is for us, as we start reading here at the end of these verses, the last few verses. So now we're back where we started in chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. And you know what? I'm not going to mess around. I'm going to need these. I've been fighting it for about 3 or 4 years, and I finally have come to the end. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who in their right mind can be against us? God has defeated all our enemies. Open your eyes, church, that the woman caught in adultery. There is no one standing there to accuse you. And not only is there no one there standing to accuse you, as you realize that, you can also drop your own stone. Because you cannot even accuse yourself, because Christ has had victory over sin. In verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Remember, we go back to the garden where Adam and Eve had found themselves believing these lies of the enemy, and they separated themselves from the Father. And they clothed themselves and they hid in the garden. And they hid away from them. And Christ came and searched for them. And he rescued them. And of course, we move on to the story. He began to pass down judgment on both Adam and Eve. But then he takes them, right? And he takes them to a place and he removes this clothes that they were wearing. He kills an animal and he covers them with the skin of an animal. But here we see that what he does, instead of covering our sin and shame with the skin of animals, covers us with the sacrifice of his son, because the man just simply won't do it. The clothes of Christ will never fade. They will never wrinkle. They will never tear. They will never go out of style. If you get bigger, it grows with you. But the clothes, being clothed with Christ, remains forever. Verse 36 and 37. And I labored over these last few verses. Well, let me keep reading. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who condemns? Jesus, Christ Jesus, is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Church, as the Spirit dwells within us, we also have this image of the Son also petitioning the Father on our behalf. All three working in concert together. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword. And this is the part where it almost seems like an interruption to that thought, but it's not, because it's actually 36 is tied in beautifully in verse 37. It says, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep be slaughtered. And then Paul exclaims, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Oh. What's amazing about this is that I can personally identify with some of this painful language that Paul sees. Because up here, this verse, Paul lead around this and say he's sure of these things because the world has taught him these things. The world has come against him. The world has tried to destroy Paul. The enemy has tried to destroy Paul. But instead of yielding to those things or relenting to those things, we see God actually not only conquering sin and death, but using those things, using those tribulations, using all those things to further show Paul and showcase his glory and his wonderfulness in Paul's life. That God has the capacity to walk Paul through all that drama, all that pain in his life. You know, it's funny, some of the men in the men's group, whenever I think about this, my life seems to be stuck in this 10-year place. It's like when my mom, seems like for about 10 years, we were celebrating my mom's 40th birthday. She was like 50 or whatever. But every year it was like 40. I don't know. She thought she was 40. But it's kind of the same thing with me. And the events in my life, and I kind of alluded to it briefly in the past, I won't go into great detail with it. But it didn't happen 10 years ago. It was more like 16, 17 years ago. And it was a moment where everything around me came crashing down. All the lies that I had built to protect myself. All the shame that I was hiding and covering. Just in an instant, like a flash flood came rushing in. And I was swept away by it again. And I was exposed for the very person that I was trying to convince myself that I was. And so it validated, you're a fraud. And then my sin exposed said, yes, you are a fraud. Look, not only do you see it, but everyone else sees it. But those things don't always come in that fashion. More often than not, the oppression of the world, the oppression of the prince's world is more like slowly rubbing this piece of paper in the life of a believer. Even in the life of an unbeliever. Just slowly tearing away at your identity. Just slowly tearing away at your conscience. Slowly keeping that pressure on your mind. Until eventually he breaks through. And some of it comes by way of just simply unconfessed sin in our lives. Or by just simply believing the lies that we whisper to ourselves. The lie that the enemy whispers to us at night. More tragically, the lies that people we love whisper to us. And we keep on more and more pain, more and more shame. And then we stop believing again that we are more than conquerors. And we yield often to that. So if you fail to recognize sometimes that sometimes there's a very thing in our lives that God wants to use to usher in the process of sanctification in terms of tearing away the things that we're holding on to, showcasing us that the love and the forgiveness of Father invades every fiber of our being, that we are no longer defined by those things or those events, that we can say, I didn't do those things. They belong to Christ. They don't belong to me. And Paul goes on, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, no power, no height, no depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of Christ, Jesus our Lord. In short, beginning with this. You can take from Romans 5 all the way to Romans 8. And it's always the most simplest message. Quite simply, God loves you. God loves us. And Christ loves. He will never let go. And then, matter of fact, you can say that God's got this. It was probably a couple years ago that Kim was carrying some sort of heavy burden. We were trying to figure out what it was, but we couldn't remember what it was. But whatever it was just kind of weighing down on her all week long, and came to church carrying that burden. The worship didn't help. The sermon didn't help. And then we kind of came up to take communion. And I know this brother is probably not going to remember this, but Josh, you were doing communion that day. And you did a good thing. But as the people were leaving, Kim was saying that you said, remember, God's got this. And then somehow all that burden, she was instantaneously reminded that God loves. And then almost immediately, the heavens opened up and some angels came flying down and they picked up Josh. I made that up. That didn't happen. But that is the truth. In our life of struggle, in our life of hardship, in the life where we want to run to our therapist, to our counselor, of which I am pro, by the way. We try to ease those things and bring comfort into those things and come up, bring some sort of resolution to figure out why it is that I'm broken. But I walk around like Paul with this storm in my flesh that I hope someday to reveal painfully to everyone in this church. And I suspect that everyone here does as well. And then we try to process it away. We try to talk it away. But imagine what it would be like if we actually embrace some of those things. And we came to the Father with those things. And he shows us that even in those things, Christ reigns supreme. Let's pray. Father, that we would be people. Thank you.